It's good to see you in the Lord's house tonight. I invite you tonight to turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 is going to be a kind of a starting spot for us and a new series that I am beginning this evening that we will do over various Sunday and Wednesday night services in the future as we consider some of the issues that we are facing as Christians, things that have been around for a very long time but have come into focus, sharp focus in recent time. And specifically, we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about civil disobedience. We're hearing a great deal. We are living in astounding days, are we not? We are watching false narratives being played out in the streets of America and violence taking place, looting, stealing, all in the name of what was being called social justice, where police officers are told, back off. Just let the demonstrators do what they want to do. Let the protesters do what they want to do. Let them just blow off some of the steam. And basically what we're doing is we are honoring disobedience. We are honoring lawbreaking, and we're allowing the fabric of our society to be undone one stitch at a time, and we don't realize what we are doing. I grew up in the late 1960s, born in 1964, and so as I grew up, my first 10 years of my life was in an unprecedented time of civil unrest. There was demonstrations, there was all kinds of rioting that took place. The Vietnam War was going on. We had the peaceniks that were all around on our college campuses. There were all kinds of things that were taking place. I wrote down some of the headlines from that you can get on the internet from the 1960s. One was a New York Times headline, "Newly Formed High School Rights Coalition Announces Plans for Free Speech Drive." Now, we have free speech in America, but what they were saying was, we have the right to tell authority what they can go do, all right? In other words, complete upheaval of society. Teachers and administrators in schools, high schools, you know, have no right to tell us what we can and we cannot do. We can dress like we want to, we can act like we want to, and so forth. But they couched it in words. Interesting. The media couched it, a new high school rights coalition. We hear these words bandied around. Another comes from the Chicago Tribune, from Mr. Opager's tromping ground. Bible college students participate in demonstrations. Anybody know what college, Bible college in Chicago area, Wheaton College, was involved in demonstrations back in those days? After the 1968 riot, the Chicago 7 defense attorney by the name of Kunstler said the following, "If violence is the only way to get social order, then I'll support it." Now, what did he mean by social order? Anything but order. Social order. The new phrase is what? Social justice. They changed the phraseology, but they mean basically the same thing. Listen to what Samuel Adams said in 1779. This is what he wrote. "A general dissolution of principles and manners will more surely overthrow the liberties of America than the whole force of the common enemy." I'm going to read that again. By the way, this phrase is posted in downtown Boston. You can go to Market Square and you can read it there on a plaque that's there outside the main hallway there. They have several different halls that are used for, were used for the places to shop, barter, buy. And right in there is a sign that has that, "A general dissolution of principles and manners will more surely overthrow the liberties of America than the whole force of a common enemy." That was written in 1779. What we are witnessing is an undoing and an overthrowing of the liberties of America in the name of social justice. We're going to talk about that phrase in just a little bit. Today's social order has taken on a new title, social justice. What does that mean? Well, according to the New Oxford Dictionary, it means justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society for those who are oppressed or not given due attention by the whole. Now, if you listen to that, the redistribution of wealth. In other words, you go out, you get a job, you labor, you work, and you save your money, and you give that money to people that don't have a job, to people that are considered to be individuals that are oppressed. We give that money through taxation. In some areas of our country, taxation levels are nearing 70%. Citizens of Massachusetts pay 68% taxes with their federal income. Can you imagine? That's how much you're giving out to government. And yet, what do we have? Well, we're going to look at that in just a little while. The definition, by the way, a New Oxford Dictionary goes on and makes this statement. This is radical. Individuality, therefore, must give way to the struggle for social justice. That's in the Oxford New World Dictionary. Individuality must be done away with. Do you understand and know that our country was founded on that principle of individuality? Not being forced as a group to, you have to do this particular religion. You have to think this particular way. You have to do things this. In other words, it gives the individual conscience, which by the way is property, a gift of God. And the founders recognized that, that your conscience and my conscience is a property gift of God, and it must be maintained. But social justice says you don't have a right to exercise your conscience. You must exercise a corporate conscience, whereby if you are wealthy, you are unjust. Your wealth should be shared with everyone. That's what this idea of social justice means. Basically, to sum it up, the needs of an oppressed group or minority are more important than the needs of the individual. What's another name for that? Socialism. Socialism. All right? So you need to recognize it. When you hear the term social justice, that's not related to what we know as a republican form of government. It is a socialistic form of government. And I'm beginning this series because I'm concerned for our young people. I'm very concerned for our young people. That when we get off and we get out in the world and we start hearing these things, we start adopting the terms without knowing what they mean. And as a result, we end up supporting things that will destroy our known form of government, which has made us unique in the world. And that's why the progressives hate it so. They don't want us to be unique in this world. They want us to take our place, egalitarian form of concept, socialism, where we're all on the same page. We're all little robots, and we all do the same thing. That's the devil's way. Understand that, please. That's the devil's way. He has sought from the Garden of Eden to make clones of himself. And he has used all kinds of different philosophies and ideas to promote that. Now, I want us to go back 170 years in our country because I want to kind of bring out three characters, three individuals who have been responsible for much of what we know today as humanism, socialism. Those concepts are all interrelated. Evolution, they're all part of the same beast. And you need to understand and know that. I want to take you to an American philosopher who lived in this country in the 1830s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and is well known in English literature classes all across America, in high schools and in colleges. And I want to just begin by kind of laying the groundwork for the revelation of this individual's name. No longer is an individual to seek self-sufficiency through hard work. Rather, all individuals are to receive benefits that are considered just and reasonable, taken from those who are perceived to be wealthy and therefore due to their class. Boy, they despise that. Due to their class, they are unjust. They are unjust because They've accrued wealth for themselves, therefore they're unjust. They haven't shared it with the whole. This concept, of course, is revolutionary, but this concept goes all the way back to the 19th century to a champion of civil disobedience who is quite popular with young people on our college campuses today. By the way, this individual is considered to be an icon of the gay community and the environmental anarchists that are prevalent in our society today. His name, Henry David Thoreau. Now, many people, whenever they hear that name, oh, that's the transcendentalist on Walden Pond and so forth like that. The man that just was really, had left, you know, society and began to live out in nature there in Concord, Massachusetts, and was just a kind, gentle man. But I want you to know that he was not. He was a radical. You need to understand that. And I hope that in our English classes, we communicate that to our young people to have them understand and know that this was a man who had grown up in a fundamental Bible teaching home. But he rejected all of that. And he put man in the place of God. Let me just share a little bit about him. He was a humanist in that man, not God, was his primary concern. He's also known as an idealist. Thoreau had a profound influence on many. For instance, Gandhi printed and distributed Thoreau's essay entitled Civil Disobedience in pamphlet form in India. And whenever he was shot, he had a copy, shot and killed, Gandhi had a copy of Civil Disobedience inside, stuffed inside his garment that he wrapped his body with when he would go out and do his protests and things of that nature. Civil Disobedience. Many said that Gandhi's Bible was Thoreau's Civil Disobedience. That was his Bible. Walt Whitman, another poet and writer from American history from the 19th century, put his finger on Henry David Thoreau's continuing and current appeal even to this very day when he wrote the following. One thing about Thoreau keeps him very near to me. I refer to his lawlessness. How many of you knew that Walt Whitman considered that a great quality of Henry David Thoreau? Very few people know that. We just learned Henry David Thoreau, Walt Whitman, poets. We don't think about the philosophy that was behind their writings. All right? Walt Whitman said, the enduring influence of Henry David Thoreau, I refer to his lawlessness, his dissent, his going his absolute own road. That's what he honored in the man. Why is he popular today? Because he advocated every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And boy, we love that. We love that. One of Thoreau's biographers wrote the following. Rare is the issue of an anarchist magazine in this country or abroad that does not somewhere in it cite Henry David Thoreau. Now this is a recent biographer that wrote that. You look at anarchist magazines that want to do away with government. Who do they quote? They go back to Henry David Thoreau. Now what does this man do and say that encourages to this very hour the cause of civil disobedience and social justice? His famous essay on the duty of civil disobedience was written in 1846. That was a long time ago. Very long time ago. And yet its influence continues to this very hour. And I'm going to show that. He was in a Concord, Massachusetts jail. His crime? He refused to pay the poll tax. All right? He said, I'm not paying that tax. You don't have any right to tell me I have to pay a tax. So he went to jail. One of his friends came to the magistrate and said, I want to pay Thoreau's civil penalty, his poll tax. Thoreau found out about it and said, no, you misunderstand what I'm doing. I want to show people that government is wrong. We don't need any government. So he refused to let him pay. However, that very night, his aunt showed up, paid the penalty, and Thoreau went home. Kind of interesting. That was the end of his protest. Now, let's go on. He wrote a book following this imprisonment, as he called it, that lasted a whole 2 days. He wrote the book, Civil Disobedience, and this is what he wrote inside that book. My aim is not to advocate any particular political point, except to point out this, that insidious relativism, which he referred to government as, insidious relativism, and to persuade them to return to the superior standard of absolute truth. And we would say, amen, absolute truth. But you know what Thoreau said was absolute truth? Humanism. Not God. Humanism. That was absolute truth. Furthermore, the most effective method of defending the right, in his judgment, was by civil disobedience, by refusing to pay taxes, going to jail. And he even advocated in that little booklet that he wrote, Civil Disobedience, martyrdom, rather than to obey authorities that are over us. Now, all of this sounds noble, does it not? And even contemporary. We hear a lot about this today. But there's one basic flaw that I want to point out to you. Who decides what is right? In social justice, who decides what is right? And you know what the advocates in our colleges and universities say? The minority decides. Whoever is oppressed decides what is right. And what do the oppressed people say? We want our fair share. We want government to take care of our needs. We should be paid, remuneration for the things we've suffered in this life. It's not about going out and working hard and teaching young people to learn how to work with their hands and go out and get an honest job and work hard and save their money. Oh, no, we don't do that. Let's just give it to them. There are certain groups that are oppressed. Let's just give them money. We'll take it, and the government will take it and redistribute it out to the poor people, and we'll make society all better. It has been tried over and over and over again and failed in every situation. All you have to do is go to Cuba, where they're still driving cars from the 1950s. Okay? Some of them approaching 5 million miles. They have a taxi, the 5 million mile taxi that you can drive in downtown Havana. They have some new cars there. Only the high officials, though. The regular people have to drive taxis or a mule-driven cart because socialism has been the wonderful gift to them. It's awful. Go down to where Hugo Chavez ruled, Venezuela. They are now in the midst of a terrible decline. It takes thousands and thousands and thousands of their pesos to equal $1. The country is collapsing because of the socialistic changes that came. But they used the oil money that they were getting and selling for that, and then they were just doling it out to the people. Well, when Chavez died, all that stuff dried up. And now they don't have any honest jobs. They don't have honest work there. And as a result of there, the entire economy is collapsing. Socialism has failed them. It's failed every country. There's not enough money to make it work. You can print money, but what does that do to money? That devalues the money when you print money, and therefore you may have cash in your wallet, but it's not worth anything. The gift of socialism. Keynesian economies, they call that, where we just print money, and then we'll take money out of, when things start getting better, we'll pull that money out. But you know what they do? They don't pull enough out. And as a result, economies go in the tank. Now, who gets to decide what is right? That's the question. It's not God. It's not the Bible. Instead, it's the minority. The oppressed minority group, they're the ones that decide what's right because they have been oppressed. Do you realize that every social studies book in public schools teaches that? Every social studies book in our public schools, in our colleges, in our universities teach that it's the minority oppressed that should decide what is right. Situation ethics. You can go back, 50, 60 years. This has been around for a long time. Social order, social justice. It wants to do away with this book. And it wants to establish the oppressed as the ones who dictate what's right and what's wrong. And what you get is nothing but confusion and anarchy. That's what you get. And that's what we've witnessed over the last 8 years or so. Our country is coming apart at the seams as we're pursuing humanism in all of its forms. And sadly, there are those within the church that are promoting the same doctrine, the doctrine of humanism. What if we don't agree on what is right? What then? If three people practice civil disobedience, then that may be not so bad, although it could be. But if 3 million people practice what's right in their own eyes, then civil disobedience leads to civil anarchy, because then you've got 3 million different points of view. And everybody thinks they're what? They're right. Everybody thinks that they're right. No conformity to a single standard of right and wrong. Now, I think as discerning Christians, you can see what's happening here. We are moving deliberately toward the time of Antichrist. He has got to be able to rally the majority of the planet. And I want you to know that Henry David Thoreau and his philosophy is taught in every major university around the world. He was invited to England to share his thoughts. And by the way, there were others that grew up in that circle of the transcendentalists there in Concord. One of them was Louisa May Alcott, Little Women. Okay? She grew up and was taught by Henry David Thoreau. Henry David Thoreau, according to what current, now this is what current secular historians said, was a homosexual. He never married. Some in his time questioned that. They said, we're not sure whether he's heterosexual, homosexual, asexual. His writings seem to indicate, when you begin to read some of the other writings, that he may have been that way. We don't know for sure. But Louisa May Alcott was invited to go to England and to share her philosophy and to share the transcendentalists. Her father was a transcendentalist. He joined with Henry David Thoreau and Walt Whitman and go down the list in Concord. He even moved his family so they could be near to Henry David Thoreau, visit him out at his cabin in the woods, and they would all learn from him. He was technically their family's pastor. They worshiped with Henry David Thoreau and learned what humanism is. Now, we need to keep this in mind. We need to understand this so we don't get confused. Let's move on. Here's another question that I want to ask you before I go on to the next two here. Does an individual have the right to put his will above the government under which he lives and follow whatever course of action he thinks is proper? Boy, that's a great question, is it not? Some say, isn't that what we did in the founding of America? When we left the British government and we rebelled against them, weren't we doing the same thing? Well, let's think for just a moment. The course of action of the colonists was not anarchist philosophy, but rather rejection of tyranny. What was the famous saying that came out of that time period? No taxation without representation. They didn't want to rebel against King George III. They sought to be good citizens, and they wrote to him, and they traveled to England to visit with him, and he refused to even see them. They said, just give us representation in Parliament. You're taxing us over there, giving us great burden of taxes, but you allow us no representation, and we're a growing people in the New World. And so finally, because of the oppression of the British government and the sending of thousands upon thousands of British troops, whereby they ordered the colonists, you must feed and take care of these soldiers in your houses, and you must take care of their animals with no refund or remuneration for that. That became oppressive tyranny. But what do these civil disobedient individuals, what do they espouse? They have a hatred of all forms of government. Anarchy is their choice. Humanism's basic tenet is the hedonistic pursuit of physical pleasure, which includes being whatever I want to be. And that includes what we have seen come about. I want to be my own gender. And now, Department of Homeland Security, Department of State, all the major departments have now recognized over 60 different genders. What is that? That's humanism. Humanism is the pursuit of physical pleasure, which includes being whatever I want to be, my own concept of gender, my own sexual orientation, my own God, and on and on and on the list goes, without anyone telling me I can't. Without anyone telling me I can't. The tagline that's always used, as long as I don't hurt anybody, let me do my thing. That comes right out of the pits of hell, folks. What's wrong with teenagers having premarital sex? As long as they don't hurt anybody! What kind of a standard is that? It's a rejection of the standard of the Bible. The Bible says it's sin. The Bible says it's wrong. The Bible says that a man and a woman are to get married. And the bed is undefiled, but not in the world of the humanist. In the world of the humanist, as long as we don't hurt anybody. And I want to tell you, in our philosophy departments of our colleges and universities are shoving that stuff down the throats of our young people. And young people, you better be on your toes, because then you'll start absorbing it like osmosis into the brain. You'll start absorbing that, and you'll start thinking like that, and before long, you're in trouble. That's how it always happens. Do as you please, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. That's the nature of the devil. That is pure humanism. In addition, humanism has grown to include a segment of society that espouses that humanity is essentially a plague to this earth. Environmentalism. Environmental anarchists say that. Humanity is essentially a plague to this earth, causing global warming, species loss, destruction of the environment, and on and on. Therefore, all authority that does not recognize social justice is bad and civil disobedience is necessary in order to create a scenario of social justice for all humans, including plants and animals. Social justice for plants and animals? What is that? That's evolution gone haywire. Humanism, this concept. Therefore, humanism and evolution are inseparably linked. They were all hatched from the same place, hell. That's where they came from. Now, let me remind you that acts of civil disobedience are crimes. Protests may not be a crime depending upon the laws of the land or the conduct of the protesters, but violations of the law are illegal actions, however they may be justified in the minds of those who are violators. Did you witness what happened in Charlotte, North Carolina this past week? It's all over the news. Windows being smashed, merchandise being stolen, people being shot, all in the name of social justice. Police told, back off, back off. You were too aggressive on that first night. You looked like an army, linked arms, going against all these people, and all they want is social justice. And so they backed them off. They put a curfew in place. But folks, it really wasn't a curfew. Why? Because it was not enforced. So you have a word that means what? Nothing. That's going to come back to haunt us in the near future. It's going to come back to haunt us. Because law and order has been set aside for social justice and civil disobedience. So we can get these politicians to get on board with this philosophy of humanism to its fullest extent. Let's look at another individual that came about in America. that espoused similar philosophies and found Henry David Thoreau to be his inspiration. In the 1960s, there was a big movement that was the capstone of progressive education, a philosophy that had been developed by John Dewey. John Dewey is another individual that considered civil disobedience to be something that was necessary. Henry David Thoreau was his hero. He considered his writings to be top-notch. And so John Dewey decided, I want to put feet and hands on Thoreau's philosophy. And so in his heart and mind, he developed what we call today progressive education. Now, John Dewey died in 1952. But his philosophies are still taught in the education departments of every major college and university that has a teacher's division. The philosophies of John Dewey. He was a major progressive who sought to upend education and put it in a framework as a social change facilitator. He used those words. John Dewey. We have to do social change. We have got to eliminate the Bible from the minds of the people. And so what do? You teach kids how not to read. You understand that? You teach children how not to read. You must do away with phonics. That was the first thing that he espoused way back in the 1800s. 1898 he espoused the doing away with phonics. We're spending too much time in the early years of these children teaching them how to read. We're pushing it too early. What we need to do is let them learn it on their own naturally. What was he espousing? The dumbing down of the American student so we can bring about what? Social change. All right? John Dewey was in sympathy with Henry David Thoreau and postulated a progressive system to totally revamp education in America in order to, over a period of time, and this is what he espoused, he said to all of his students that he taught, he told them, he said, we must do this slowly. If we try to do it too quickly, America will revolt against our plans. Americans are too conservative. They revolt. So we have to do this over a long period of time. The dumbing down of America. And I'm going to show you some facts and statistics that I have with me tonight. He wanted to revamp education in America in order to, over a long period of time, to create a society of people who would accept humanism, using his word, as the basis of life on this planet. It required a dumbing down of the masses so they would feel insecure in thinking on their own and therefore of necessity willing to accept anything passed to them by the educational elites. Dewey adopted the humanism of Thoreau and put feet and hands on it, known as progressive education. Aunt Carolyn gave me a book back a week or two ago, and I've been reading it, and it just fell right in line with what I was intending to share with you. I'm going to give some quotes here. This was written by Samuel Blumenfeld and Alex Newman. It's called The Crimes of the Educators. And what he does is he unfolds John Dewey's writings, using his own writings to show what he was about, what he was doing. I want to read to you some of the things that were shared. The plan to dumb down America was launched in 1898 by John Dewey. He was a socialist. And it was outlined in a booklet that he entitled The Primary Education Fetish. That's what the name of the book was. In it, he showed his fellow progressives how to transform America into a collectivist utopia by taking over the public schools and destroying the literacy of millions of Americans. The plan has been so successfully implemented that it is now a fact that half of America's adult population are functionally illiterate. Let me read you some of the stats here, if I can. Let me start by reading a release of the College Board Scholastic Aptitude Test, the SAT. About 13%, this is recent, this is as of 2014, 13% of all 17-year-olds in the United States can be considered functionally illiterate. 13%. 17-year-olds. 1 year away from graduating from high school. Functional illiteracy among minority youth runs as high as 40%. Over half the population of gifted students do not match their tested ability with comparable achievement in school. The College Board Scholastic Aptitude Tests demonstrate a virtually unbroken decline, now get this, from 1963 to 1980. Now, what have we been saying about the year that America started to die? 1962, 1963. The Scholastic Aptitude Test Board released. We have seen an unbroken decline in student knowledge and understanding since 1963. Average verbal scores fell over 50 points and average mathematics scores dropped nearly 40 points. In September of 1993, the National Center for Education Statistics released the results of its study of adult literacy in America. It found that some 90 million Americans, and this was 23 years ago, 90 million American adults were barely literate. They had only the most rudimentary reading and writing skills after spending years in our public schools. Education Secretary Richard Riley remarked, "This should be a wake-up call for all Americans to consider going back to school and getting a tune-up. Go back to the place that dumbed you down to get a tune-up." Does that make any sense? No. If the schools were unable to teach these 90 million students to read to begin with, why should they go back for the so-called tune-up? How lame can a Secretary of Education be? According to a Washington Post article of September the 9th, 1993, the conclusions underscore alarms raised in recent years by business leaders and education specialists alike about the literacy and quality of the American workforce and about millions of high school students earning diplomas though barely able to read and write. The progressive education model has been the greatest success of any model in American history. To dumb the masses down so that they will not know, be able to think on their own. They'll just accept what they are told in the media. Not read for themselves, but what they're told. All right? Let me go on. In 2003, the National Center for Education Statistics reported that only 13% of American adults are highly literate. How many? 13%. 33% have intermediate literacy skills, 33% were reading at the basic level, and 22% were reading below basic level, and that means under the third grade. In other words, 55% of American adults were virtually illiterate. That was released in 2003 by the National Center for Education Statistics. And what was the gift of the administration? Common Core standards. We're going to make America better at reading. So what do? We dumb it down even further, using whole language and all kinds of things that have been around for a long, long time. I wish I could go on and read more of this, but I want to focus on the Scriptures for just a few moments. And next time, I'm going to bring you to the third figure that was inspired by Henry David Thoreau and John Dewey, and that's a man by the name of Saul Alinsky. Saul Alinsky. And boy, the influence on our political thing is amazing. We're going to find out what's all involved with that. Now, I'm not a conspiracist, but I do know from the Bible how the devil works. The devil is at work. He is building. By the way, it's not just the United States of America that have been influenced by these three figures. Their teachings are spread all over the world. They were spread to India, to China, to Russia, to France, to England. Name every major country in the world, and these philosophies are taught in the educational systems. I want you to hear what Jesus said as he was before Pilate. Notice verse 33 of John chapter 18. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Where did you get this from? Now, that, I think, is one of the most striking questions of the New Testament. Where do you get your information from? Do you get it from the masses? Or is it the serious pursuit of an individual to know the truth? How about it? Jesus asked this of Pilate, one of the high-ranking officials, chosen as a prelate by Julius Caesar. Where did you get your... Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Where did you get your information from? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants, what? Fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, Oh, this famous question, What is truth? I'm going to leave you with that question tonight. What is truth? Be careful, please, what you listen to and what you accept. Just because it's on the internet doesn't make it true. Just because it came out of a Fox News commentator doesn't make it the all-knowing wisdom. Listen, as a child of God, your pursuit of truth means everything is filtered through this book. It is because the nation believed what they wanted to believe about Jesus that He was crucified. You understand that? They didn't do it out of pursuit of truth. They did it because they wanted to eliminate a threat to their notion of what truth is. And I want to say this tonight. I'm afraid that there's too much of the world in our thinking in churches all across America. We don't think biblically, and therefore we don't really know what the truth is. What is this world headed for? It's headed for the rule of Antichrist. And the only way that He can get the masses on His side is for the masses to believe what they are what? Told. And that's why Jesus said what He said, asked that question of Pilate. He's a judge, is He not? He asked him a question, Are you basing what knowledge you have on individual pursuit of the truth, or is it going by what you've been told? Did Pilate answer that question? No, he didn't. He knew he had been had. And that's why he said later on, What is truth? And there are people that are sitting in pews all across America tonight or in their home because they didn't go to church on Sunday night that don't know what truth is. They have their own concept of truth. And I want to say this. Your own concept of truth is anarchy. When you develop your own ideas and you pursue your own ideas, that's anarchy. When you do not pursue what God says in His Word and how we are to live in this world, that's lawfulness. But to go the other way is lawlessness. And that's the pattern of the devil. And what did the Apostle Paul tell us in 2 Thessalonians would be the way of the end time? The spirit of iniquity. By the way, that word in the Greek language means can be translated lawlessness. The spirit of iniquity is at work. He said that in His time. And it has been unfolded and blossomed in our age. Humanism. The pursuit of man apart from God. And it metastasizes. It takes all kinds of forms. But its common link is humanism. the rejection of God and the exaltation of man. We're going to develop this. What does Romans 13 has to say? What does Titus have to tell us about the understanding concerning the Christian and civil disobedience, the Christian and social justice? We're going to get into that, Lord willing, next time after we look at this third character from American history and the influence that he's had upon our education models that are used and upon the philosophy that is permeating America today. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd work in our hearts tonight to understand what's taking place. Lord, we're seeing humanism unfolding. Humanism is the complete and total rejection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God, the revealed truth. And so the question naturally comes, what is truth? It's whatever I think it is. That's the natural outflowing of humanism. And Lord, we've seen in our own country an undoing of the moral foundation of our country. The understandings that were had by the founding fathers as they sought to establish a government that was based upon individual liberties, the freedom of conscience to worship God as we please, and to understand and know what it means to be free, that's all been upended as we have watched these philosophies unfold in our country and permeate the thinking of many within our land. And as a result, we've substituted our own thinking for that of the Word of God. And as a result, in many ways, we are committing civil disobedience. We are pursuing what the world's pursuing, and we don't even realize it. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand the truths of your Word, whereby we can anchor our souls and be delivered from the onslaught of the devil as it moves toward the revelation of Antichrist. Lord, we're not going to be here as Christians. We're going to be with Thee. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Delivered from the fog of iniquity here upon this earth into the clear, bright light of Jesus Christ our Savior. Free from all the corruption and lawlessness of this world. But Lord, until then, You've called us to be light and salt. Help us to be that. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.